We're turning in the Word of God to the Gospel according to Luke at the chapter 23, and we're reading at the verse 39. 39th verse of the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel 23, verse 39. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deed. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour. There was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened. The veil of the temple was rent in the midst. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And having said that, he gave up the ghost. And God shall stamp with his own divine seal of approval, this reading from the infallible book. Let's stand to our feet for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight for thine infallible word. We thank thee that this is the word that by the gospel is preached unto us. And we remind ourselves that this is the divine weapon, that this is the divine instrument and strategy to the deliverance of sinners. The preaching, the proclaiming, the announcing of thy word. Lord, let thy word be proclaimed tonight. Let the announcement of the good news ring out under this canvas roof. Let our God, the word, be with power to the conversion of the sinner, to the restoration of the backslider, and to the sanctification and edification of the people of God. We know that it's not by human might nor human power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So tonight I take the promised Holy Ghost, the blessed power of Pentecost, to fill me to the uttermost. I take, thank God, he undertakes for me. The people of God said, Amen. You may be seated. The 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel. I want to base my remarks upon the verses that we read together. We live in an age when doctrine and strong doctrinal belief is discernment. And there is a strange theory abroad that in the preaching of the gospel, there should be no doctrine. I want to say tonight that the gospel is doctrine. And there can be no gospel without a firm doctrinal foundation, a firm doctrinal fabric, and a firm doctrinal pivot. And we today need to return to strong, dogmatic, doctrinal preaching of the gospel. The whole gospel of Christ is based upon doctrine that is founded upon great historical fact. For instance, Paul says, I preach unto you that which also I receive, that Christ died. That's an historical fact. An immutable, impregnable fact. Jesus died. Here's the doctrine based upon that fact. He died for our sin. So the doctrine of atonement rests upon an historical fact. Take another one. He was delivered for our offenses, or because of our offenses. He was raised again because of our justification. Christ rose the third day according to the scriptures. That's an historical fact. That's the tested fact in all history is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Why did he rise from the dead? What is the doctrine based on that fact? It's this, that everything in regard to my sin and the payment of my sin's debt was fully accomplished, and Jesus Christ rose because of our justification. And he had not paid the debt of sin fully. The mortgage of sin would have still held him in the grave. But thank God, he alone, for the debt was paid, and the price was fully paid, and divine justice, hallelujah, was fully satisfied. So, there are some people who tell us that when a person sees, they don't need to believe anything. Strange sort of gospel. We have people in our country who try to tell you that you can believe anything about Jesus and still be saved. The lie from the pit. A deception from hell. Paul was in a prison. I like Paul. I was a prisoner myself. And I always feel a bond of relationship. When I get to heaven, I'll be joining the ex-prisoners club. You mightn't have that privilege, but I'll have it. And Paul said, and he emphasized this great fact, and it is a fact that we need to emphasize when we come to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Christ who is God manifest in flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ is God. And the Christ that saves is the Christ Israel is God manifest in the flesh. So there are certain things that you believe when you're saved. You may not have a full knowledge of it, but thank God there are certain basic principles essential to the salvation of the soul, revealed to the human heart by the Holy Ghost. And what a blessed teacher the Holy Ghost is. Isn't it great in this day of confusion, in this age of false ideologies and philosophies and theology, to take the blessed Word of God and say, Spirit of God, my teacher be showing the things of Christ to me. My, if you want the fog cleared away, the ecclesiastical fog, the theological mist, the will of wisp theologies of the day, read the Bible. It'll clear it up for you. There was a great Presbyterian revivalist in this country, Dr. Peter Wolfe, and once a Unitarian said to him, well, if the Bible really said Jesus was God, I would believe. And he said, well, how would you like it said? He said, I would like the Bible to say that he was the true God. And he said, you should read the Bible. For the Bible says, from the pen of John, this is the true God. You see, my friend, the Bible's absolutely clear who Jesus is. And you will notice, and there is a great attack today on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will always notice this, that when people worship the Lord, when they give him the titles that could only be given to God, when they acknowledged him as God, Jesus freely accepted those titles and freely accepted that worship. If he wasn't God, and they accepted worship alone given to God, then he was a deceiver. But thank God my Lord's no deceiver. He accepted the worship that was due only to God. Why? Because he is God. Now when we come to this portion of Scripture, you will find that this man that could see it, Bishop J.C. Ryle, First Protestant Bishop of Liverpool, said, this dying thief was Christ's greatest trophy. Around the cross, there was a sea of hatred. And the billows of hatred lashed the foot of the cross. And that seething mass of humanity that gathered round the cross, it was filled with satanic hate against the suffering saints. The religious leaders of the day were there. And the characteristics of the religious leaders are still the same tonight. They hate at the cross. And they were challenging the deity of Christ. And they were saying, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Come down from the cross. Don't you notice that the old modernists never liked Christ's atonement? Come down, Jesus. We'll believe on you if you're a crossless Christ, if you're a non-sacrificial Savior, if you're not a blood-shedding Savior, we'll believe on you. Come down from the cross. But thank God, in his dying we live. And by his bleeding, we are eternally blessed. So, we find this old thief on this cross, and the Lord saved him. In that hour of healing, in that hour of the power of darkness, in that hour when satanic rage reached its climax, in that hour when all hell did its most devilish act, right in the vortex of the satanic storm that beat against Jesus on the tree, Thank God Jesus put forth his power to save this criminal, this vile wretch of a sinner. And in that salvation, you have a revelation of every salvation that the Savior accomplished. Now let's look and see what this dying thief believed in. What did he really believe? You'll notice, first of all, that he turned to the other thief upon the cross. If you compare the narratives in Matthew and Mark, you will find that, first of all, this thief joined with his companion in casting ignominy and scorn and blasphemy in the face and in the teeth of Jesus. But divine grace started to work. How wonderful is the grace of Almighty God. Amazing grace. Superabounding grace higher than the heavens, grace deeper than the hell beneath, grace broader than the broad horizon's rim. Where sin abounded, grace God superabound. Touched by divine grace, he says to a companion that he had joined in blaspheming Jesus, "Dost thou fear God?" I'll tell you, that's where it starts. Salvation starts with the fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And the dying thief believed in a truth that I believe needs to be emphasized and proclaimed, and God's people need to have a practical application of it in their heart, the great truth of the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. Four things you need to remember, friend. You need to remember that God is sovereign over all his works. I'm glad of that. The Lord has his hand upon the tiller. I don't care what storms break in this world. I know that the God that I believe in controls it all. And he's working it all out after the counsel of his own will. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What doest thou?" He's our sovereign God. Hallelujah. And when I'm facing storms, oppositions and hatred and satanic machinations, and when it seems that circumstances are against me, and it seems that men are against me, and it seems that all have turned to combine their forces to fight against me, I can say, if God be for us, who can be against us? He's a sovereign God. You have to learn the sovereignty of God in the world. To learn something else, you've got to learn the sovereignty of Christ in salvation. We have a preaching of a gospel today, and you would think that man was his own savior. And we have man, a giant, and Jesus, a big man. That's not the gospel I believe. I believe Jesus is the giant and man is the pygmy. We have a gospel today that makes Christ to fall upon his knees and the sinner to sit upon his throne. I believe in a gospel that puts Jesus on the throne and the sinner on his knees. And we need to remember Jesus Christ is sovereign in salvation. We're not born of blood. We're not born of the will of the flesh. We're not born of the will of man. And in conversion meetings, you have an attempt by man to have conversion by blood, conversion by the will of the flesh, conversion by the will of man. The only conversion that's divine is by the will of God. Born of God. And there's a great difference between a convert that's born of human blood, born of human flesh, born of the will of man, and a convert that's born of God. Christ is sovereign in salvation. That's why we're having permission. Because if Jesus doesn't come into this old tent and pass down these aisles and call men, it's all in vain. And thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ hears the prayers of his people. And the sovereign Christ listens to the petitions of his people. Something else. The sovereignty of God's word in faith and conduct. I wonder how many people believe that. I find that fundamentalists, may I tell you, they pay lip service, many of them, to this book. But when you say, come on and practice the book, brother. Come on and practice it. I was talking to a preacher some time ago, and he didn't like to pray, this preacher. He was a prayerless preacher. Oh, he didn't mind preaching, didn't mind occupying the pulpit, but he didn't like to pray. And I said to him, if I got up and said, well, everything in the Bible that's to do with prayer, neglect it. Don't need to borrow it. No one said that would be heresy. Well, I said, what about you practicing? He said, what about you getting along to the permission? I find many preachers have stiff legs that can't bend them in prayer. I find that. I had a friend of mine, and he said to me, if you ever come for a campaign to our town, I'll support you, and I'll pray for you. I said, that's only talk. If I came to your town, you wouldn't support me, you wouldn't pray for me. It's all right when I'm campaigning 100 miles away. I'm a decent fellow. But when I come to your time, I'll not be so decent. But I did go to that man's time. And I remembered he said he would pray, and I had a night of prayer. So I ran to his home, and he said, what are you doing here yet? I said, I've come down for a night of prayer before my campaign. And I said, I'm going to remind you of a promise you made that you would pray for me. Because I'm coming to bring you to the permit. Man, you never saw a more miserable man. He said to me, well, look, he says, I've some friends in, and we're having supper. And he says, I have to have that. Well, says, I am hungry. I'll eat supper with you. So I sat down and I shared the supper. And then he said, I'm a bit tired. Well, says I, you know what the Bible says, those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. So I said, that's the place to go to the prayer meeting. So I got him along. A hard job. And I knelt beside him. And I knew he wasn't going to stick it. So after half an hour was over, he took out his watch and he looked at it. Says, brother, we've all night at it. Plenty of time. You consult your watch. There's plenty of time. After he knelt for an hour, he said, Ian, I'm really sick. I'll have to go home. Say, know what you are? Says, you're an old hypocrite. Says, I knew you wouldn't pray. No intention of praying. So when I was 100 miles away, it was nice to say, I'll pray for you. So you don't really believe in the power of prayer. Now, says I, you're only a naked anyway. Get out of the meeting and we'll get blessed. And he went away and we did get blessed. Let me say something to you tonight. The word of God should be sovereign in our conduct. Sovereignty of God's Son and salvation. The sovereignty of God's word and faith and conduct. The sovereignty of the Holy Ghost in interpreting God's word and God's will for my life. Have you put yourself, believer, under the agency of the Holy Ghost? Are you walking in the Spirit? For those that walk in the Spirit, they don't heed the lusts of the flesh. This old dying thief, he realized it was God's sovereignty. That's where it started. Do you fear God? You know what I'm praying? I'm praying every day that God will put the fear of God around this locality. That There are homes here that are ungodly. There's man and woman not a stone throw from this tent, and they know nothing about God's salvation. They're living from day to day for the world, blinded by the devil and going to hell. Isn't it a terrible thing that we have people within a stone's throw of our churches, and they know nothing about the gospel of Jesus? An indictment of God's people. May God help us to pray for the fear of God. When the fear of God comes down upon a neighborhood, things happen. You know that. Things happen. I was preaching some years ago in a country area, and I was praying, Lord, put the fear of God in this neighborhood. And a man who had never been at a gospel meeting in his life came into the meeting. And after I'd finished preaching, he ran down the aisle and out through the door. And he just said one thing. He said, I believe that man's speaking the truth. Oh, man. The next day he was sitting, eating his lunch. He gave a little gasp, and he was in eternity. I tell you, the fear of God came down on that neighborhood. And I remember praying, and I said, Lord, bring people to this very home under conviction of sin. And as I was praying, one of the most prominent men in the neighborhood, a local counselor, he had been a senior police officer in the neighborhood, he was knocking on the door. The man went to the door that I was staying with. He says, what do you want? He said, I want to see the preacher. I want to get saved. This man that I was staying with, he nearly fainted. And he came to me and he says, there's a prominent man in our village and he wants to get saved. He says, I am not surprised when the fear of God comes down in the neighborhood. Would you pray God's fear into your own heart? We need to fear the Lord. And then would you pray it into the hearts of the ungodly? I tell you, my country needs the fear of God, and so does your country. Are you never, friend, do you never blush with sin that in your country and in my country, the blessed Son of God is derided? But I hear these modernists denounce the Son of God and cast a slur upon the pure birth of my well-beloved. My heart is ashamed that I live in a day, an ungodly day, when men attack the Son of God. And I say in my heart, oh, blessed Son, vindicate yourself. Come, oh God, and do your own work. Put your holy fear upon the hearts of man. Do you fear God tonight? He holds you in his hand. It is only the forbearance of God, sinner, that keeps you out of hell. It is only the tender compassion of an all-loving Jehovah that keeps you from the darkness of the damned. You remember that. It's only God's loving kindness that keeps the breath within your body. Do you fear God? He learned about the sovereignty of God. I want you to notice the second thing he learned. He learned about the sinfulness of man's estate. He learned that he was a sinner. And he said, we indeed justly. We receive the due reward of our deeds. We deserve this cross. We deserve this death. We deserve this punishment. We're sinful. My lips, my heart, my inmost soul is stained with hellish sin. Until you learn the sinfulness of your own heart, there's no salvation for you. Man will never flee to the remedy until God shows them the cancer from which they're suffering. The Word of God holds out no hope whatsoever in any self-effort that man can make to try and remedy the sinfulness of his heart. And if you're tonight of some idea that by self-effort or by relationship to the church or by praying or by doing good works that you're going to alter one iota the absolute sinfulness, the total depravity and debauchery of your heart, then you're deceived. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who cannot? It's only God Almighty knows the depths of human degradation. And I don't learn that, friend, at Sinai, where the law thunders and the lightning strikes. But when I climb the hill called Calvary, and I see the battered, bruised, bleeding body of the Son of God, I learn then what sin really means in the eyes of a holy God. Lord Jesus, why this crown of thorns? Lord Jesus, why these running rivers of blood from your quivering back? Lord Jesus, why the nakedness and the shame and the agony of Calvary's death? And I learned it was my sin, my hideous, hellish sin that committed deicide and slew the God of heaven on yonder tree. Was you my sins, my cruel sins, his chief tormentors were. Each of my crimes became anew, and unbelief, the spear. God help me to understand it. Help me to take it in, for it meant for thee, the Holy One, to take away my sin, the sinfulness of man's esteem. We, indeed justly, when my soul was convicted of thy sin by the Holy Ghost, I want to tell you something. I knew that I deserved eternal hell. And I knew if God put me into hell, I would have to look up into his face and say, oh God of holiness, I deserve it. There's no other place for me, a guilty, vile, hideous sinner, but hell. I deserve it. Banished from your presence. Exiled forever. I deserve it. I have no argument. The man that's going to be saved is speechless as far as sin is concerned. The only thing he can say, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Have you learned your sin tonight? We live in an age when sin is caricatured. We live in an age when the world plays about with sin. Calls it pleasure. Calls it permissiveness. Calls it anything but sin. I want to tell you, friend, sin is lawlessness. It's rebellion against God. And the only thing God can do with sin is crush it. And God will wipe sin out. And God will move against sin and sinners and against the ungodly and their ungodliness. Lord, it is it. But I want you to notice the third thing that this dying thief believed in. The sovereignty of God, the sinfulness of man's esteem. He believed in the sinlessness of Jesus. He says, this man hath done nothing amiss. This man! What man? God's man. The man of kindness. I love this dying thief. Because when there was no word at the cross from a disciple in support of Jesus, when there was no word at the cross from anyone, and it seemed that hell had shut even the lips of his nearest and dearest, here's a poor, vile criminal hanging in agony on a tree, and he gives this great, amazing testimony to the sinlessness, the spotlessness of Jesus. He says, this man, hear it, you Pharisees, down there in the crowd. Hear it, you religious leaders that are mocking this person. Hear it, hear me, this man has done nothing amiss. A vision of the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, if he's not sinless, he cannot see him. At the cross, there are three men. There's a dying thief. He's going to go to hell. There's sin in him. And there's sin on him. And he's going to go to hell. In the middle tree, there's a man. And there's no sin in him. This man has done nothing amiss, but thank God our sins are on him. And there is another man, and he's going to be saved. And glory to God, there's sin in him, but there's no sin on him. For Jesus is bearing his sin on his own body on the tree. Oh, this man. What a testimony. I get to heaven. The first person I want to meet after I meet my Savior, I want to meet this dying thief. And I want to get him by the hand and say, thank God you spoke a word for Jesus when the world hated him and the world's hatred was at its worst. I love that testimony. This man hath done nothingness. Oh, the purity of the Son of God. How pure is the Immaculate Christ. How wonderful is the beauty of the Son of God. The beauty of holiness. In a world that's all tarnished, he is untarnished. In a world that's all polluted, he is unpolluted. In a world that's all impure, he is absolutely pure. He's the fairest of 10,000. He's the altogether lovely one. And I want to tell you, friend, I love him with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my mind. And if I had 10,000 lives, I would want to give them all to Jesus. He deserves them all. Imagine this old thief. He never was taught theology. He never sat in a theological school, but he had learned a great doctrine, the doctrine of the purity of the Son of God. I tell you, when the Holy Ghost teaches a man these things, he never needs to unlearn them. And I trust that in our preaching, we will emphasize these great doctrines. We're here to honor Jesus. The sinless Son of God. But I want you to notice something else. That into that man's mind there came the dawning of the very heart of the atonement. And what lies at the bleeding heart of the atonement? There lies the truth of substitution. And he says, look at verse 40, we're in the same condemnation. But we indeed justly. We receive the due rewards of our deed. But here's a man, and he's in the same condemnation. Why? Because he's a substitute. He's a substitute. And at the very heart of the atonement there lies this great truth of substitution. You know what Calvary is? It's an instead of me sacrifice. I want you to get that. It's vicarious. Jesus Christ is dying instead of me. I deserved the wrath and the judgment and the terrors of Almighty God. And I want to tell you something. All eternity could not exhaust the wrath of God that I deserve. But in 3 hours, God distilled all the wrath that I deserved into a cup which Jesus drank. I want you to get that. Spurgeon used to quote that line with one tremendous draught. He drank damnation dry. Hallelujah. And as far as I am concerned, he took that cup. That cup in which was the wrath of God, concentrated, distilled. And he took it, and in 3 lonely hours, he exhausted the bolts of divine vengeance. All the armory in God's armor house against sin rolled up Calvary and fired their salvos into the heart of the Son of God. Bleeding. And broken, and lacerated, and torn with tongue cleaving to the roof of his mouth, with every bone out of joint, with his bowels melting like wax within his body, he exhausted the terrors of God's wrath for me. Was it for me? He bowed his head upon the cross and freely shed that precious blood, that crimson tide. Was it for me? My Savior died. And tonight I can whisper it in fear. It was for me. Yes, all for me. Oh, love of God, so great, so great. Oh, wondrous love, I shout and sing. He died for me. My Lord and King, the dying thief had learned the truth of substitution. Tell you what else he learned. Not only learned the truth of the sovereignty of God and the sinfulness of man's estate and the sinlessness of Jesus and the substitution of Christ, but he learned in salvation to the uttermost. Hallelujah. And you know what he said? Lord, remember me. All I can say, you're coming into your kingdom. I've read that word upon the cross. You know, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The word of God was at the cross. What was the word? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Who, where is he that is born? King of the Jews. How was that man saved? He was saved because he read the word and he believed it. And he said, remember me, you're a king when you come in your kingdom. That's how people are saved, you know. They're saved by believing the word of God. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, today, verily, truly. There's no doubt about it. You didn't worry anymore, dying thief. Truly, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Let me tell you something. Isn't it wonderful to think that when Jesus went to paradise, his companion was the person he saved at the cross. And that dying thief is a forerunner of every other saved person. Thank God we'll be with him in paradise. To the Jewish mind, Paradise was a place of eternal happiness and everlasting felicity. It was a happy land, a place of eternal rest. Praise God, dying feet, today you'll be with me. What makes heaven? Where Jesus is, there's heaven there. You'll be with me. Can it be true? A criminal in his last moment, with a blasphemy hardly wiped from his tongue, could it be true that that man could be saved? Glory to God, it's true. Salvation to the uttermost. I don't care how vile a man is. I don't care how hideous his sin, how loathsome his condition, how putrid the state of his heart. Jesus saves to the uttermost. I tell you, he can save you tonight.